Well, here we are in our little three-part series. I was thinking maybe the reason I made this a three-part series is I think I only have three nice shirts, so I had to limit this series to just three parts. I haven't worn this one yet, have I? This is my last one, so we've got to close here at the end of this one. I'll never forget the first time back years ago when I stepped in for Phil when he was having some eye trouble, and it was one of the first times speaking here, and I was getting mic'd up and everything, and in getting mic'd up and testing it, I had to button my shirt up. I don't remember why. We had a little lapel mic, and for some reason I had to do this to get to do the test. Well, I completely forgot to unbutton. So I want to know how many of you remember my first message when I preached the whole thing like this. Remember? My wife remembers. I'm glad no one else remembers. But literally, the whole sermon was like this. Now, some of you dress this way, and I don't mean to insult you, but that's not quite my style, but this is what I look like. And no tie, nothing. So anyway, I don't have to do that now. We got this fancy ear mic, too. So, okay. All right. Enough said. We're gonna have a great time because this is the best part of this three-part series of looking at God's truth, and this one is clearly the most important because this is dealing with the Messianic covenant, the covenant that God is offering to us, and to go into this covenant with us. So this is exciting, but there's actually a lot here, so I'm gonna just dive right in, and I hope you guys are good with that, and going to move at a fairly good clip because there's a lot to cover. I got most of the scriptures for you on the screen, so you won't have to try to flip to them in your Bible. I love scripture, so I'd much rather you hear it from God's word than from my mouth. So we've talked in this series about the phrase that you've heard, the truth will set you free. And we've looked at who said that and what was the context in which it was said. So just as a refresher, it was Jesus who said this. And you will know the truth. Truth will set you free. If we back up a little bit, Jesus said that the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A couple of verses down, you read a little bit more. He says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Incredible verses. And we looked at, first of all, we went back and looked at God and some of the qualities of God, because if you're going to look at God, you need to keep in balance all of his qualities and his character. And we went back to the beginning to kind of see that he is not only a God of love, but he is a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. And so we got a glimpse of what that means. We looked at some of the acts of God that we know of in history. So we got a clear look of what does it mean to be an unchanging God of righteousness. And it was hard to look at those things, but it's necessary to look at those things. And then we talked about the covenants, because if you want to relate with God, you have to relate to him through covenants, because that's how he relates with his people, he makes covenants with them. And we looked at what is a covenant, what does that mean, and it makes it a lot more clear and helps us to understand who God is and what does it mean to be in a covenant relationship with him. And we looked at the five covenants that he made with men: the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is the one that we label as old, and the Davidic covenant, and the Messianic covenant, which is where we are now, and we're going to dig into a little bit. And the Messianic covenant, as you know, is the one we call the New Covenant. So of those five covenants, there's really only one covenant that we in Scripture refer to as the Old Covenant, and really only one that we refer to as the New Covenant. So we honed in a little bit on this Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, last week and looked at some of that, and we're going to pick up from there because I want to make sure that we're clear on this, because it's very easy to revert back to this old covenant that has been replaced with the new. It's very easy to do that, and I have been one to have to be careful about that myself, of pulling us back into and under the old covenant. So in looking at this, I just want to point out just a few scriptures that remind us that we are not in the old covenant anymore, we are in the new covenant. Now, a lot of people have misunderstandings about what that means. We are not under the law of the old covenant, but it doesn't mean we have no law to follow. It doesn't mean there are no commands to follow. A lot of people make that mistake, that there is no law, there is no command to follow. But we do. We have the law of liberty, and it's very clear in all of the teachings of Christ that there's a lot to follow there. And so we have to adhere to what he says of abiding in my word, keeping my teachings. And so that's the law that we're keeping now. That's the covenant that we're in. So looking at in the New Testament, we have references, as we've said. All these five covenants are referred to both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We hear about all five of them. In the New Testament, we hear about this old covenant and the new covenant. And so I just want to look at a few of those. And so if you look at, just as an example, because there's many places where you can see this, but let's look at Galatians. Here we go. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Paul says, "Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law," meaning the Mosaic law. "We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian." So remember, most of the time when Paul is referring to the law, he's referring to this old covenant. He's referring to the Mosaic covenant when he says the law. Well, let's look at another example, and this is in Romans. Paul, again, is speaking here, and he says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these sinful desires and produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law," meaning the Mosaic covenant, "but in the new way of living in the Spirit." And Romans is just packed full of what it means and what it looks like to live in the Spirit, not to live by the law or by our sinful nature, which the law takes advantage of, but to live in the Spirit. And Paul makes it clear that it's not the law, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, that is at fault. If you look a little further on, he says, "But still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death." So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. So Paul points out that it's not God's commands in the Mosaic law that are the problem. They are actually spiritual, right, and good. But it's because of our sinful nature that we all have, and we're born with, that there's a problem, that we're unable to fulfill the law because of this sinful nature. And you know how Paul talks about this struggle between the flesh, the sinful nature, and the spirit, and how our spirits are at war with our flesh. Our flesh is constantly at war with our spirits. And so he talks about being led by the Spirit, God's Spirit, and walking in that way and following the Spirit rather than following our flesh. So in this chapter 7, you guys have read it probably often. Remember how he ends it. This is not where we are to stay of this struggle. I want to do what I want to do these things, but I don't do them, or I don't want to do these things and I end up doing them. He describes the struggle he has internally of the flesh and the spirit. But he doesn't stay there. He says, what is our answer? The answer is in Jesus Christ. And he goes on into chapter 8 to describe what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to be in this new covenant where we can be led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, the sinful nature. And so it's a very interesting thing to see. But here we have two examples where Paul is making it very clear we are not in this old covenant any longer. We are now, assuming that you are in a new covenant, and that's the covenant under which we keep the commands. Well, Paul tells us, because in to tag along with what he says about the old covenant being good and the commands being spiritual and good and holy and all of that, I just want to add to that where he talks to Timothy later, and many of you have heard the scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. You've heard this scripture before. It's a great scripture, but what we have to remember is when Paul said this, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not speaking of the New Testament scripture because the New Testament scriptures did not exist. He's speaking to Timothy and the church that Timothy is a part of, and he's telling Timothy, look, the scriptures are inspired by God, and they are good and useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So be careful to simply throw out scripture because we look at this as an old covenant or Old Testament scriptures, because that's not what Paul in the New Testament and other writers in the New Testament are telling us. They're telling us, no, we need to pay attention to this to help teach us. So whenever you read the scripture, remember where it says scripture, where Paul says all scripture, he's not talking about, although it's included now, the New Testament, but then he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and especially those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of those stories that we've been looking at of how God interacts with his people and what happens when they obey and God blesses them and what happens when they disobey and they receive curses and punishment and things like that. So all of those things are good to help teach us who God is. Okay, does that make sense? All right. We can also see in the New Testament this referring back to the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament events. Several of the New Testament writers, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, Jude, all of them make reference to the things we looked at back in the Old Testament scriptures, when we looked at the day of Noah, when we looked at the Mosaic Covenant, the people of Israel. All of these writers, if you look in their New Testament writings, in their letters, especially to the churches, they are warning the churches. You understand? They're warning believers. They're warning us to remember what happened back here. So if you want to look at a little of that in your own time, we're not going to look at it here, but 1 Corinthians 10 is a great example where Paul is referring back to the people of Israel, and he refers back to things like when they grumbled and the result of their grumbling. Very hard thing to read about how many died because of their grumbling. They're complaining about food, their sexual immorality. Paul is referring to these things. He's reminding the New Testament believers, remember this. Remember what happened as a warning for us. So 1 Corinthians 10 would be an example. You can look at Hebrews 12. You can look at 2 Peter, the whole book. You can look at Jude. All of those are referring back to these things that we see in the Old Testament as, hey, pay attention to this as warnings for us. So it's good for us to look at those. Okay. So we have this Old Testament, this Old Covenant that has now been replaced with the New Covenant. And now I want to hone in on this New Covenant and what it is and what it means. The great thing about this New Covenant is it was actually announced way back in the Old Testament scriptures. We see the announcement and the descriptions of this New Covenant to come. So it's neat to see, because if you want to know about the New Covenant, yes, going to the New Testament is a great place to go, but we can actually go to the Old Testament scriptures and see this description from the prophets of what this New Covenant is going to be like. So I want to do that real quick and look at some of these prophets and what they said about the coming New Covenant. So I want to look at, first of all, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has... He describes this new covenant that's coming, and he tells a lot about the what of this covenant. What is this covenant? What is it to be? And if we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, it's on the screen. Here's an example of some descriptions that he has, that God has given him. He says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Incredible scriptures, especially incredible, knowing how long ago, how much previous, how many thousands of years, or however long it was previous to the coming of the new covenant, that this was proclaimed. And so these are wonderful things. So what does this tell us? One big thing, that the reason this new covenant is different from the old covenant, is what's described here by Jeremiah, and that is that it's actually going to make our hearts inclined to obey. One of the reasons that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law, was unable to make us righteous is because of our sinfulness, because of our hard hearts, because of our stubbornness and our rebellion. I say our, the people of Israel, but you know good and well we would be the same way. So the difference in this new covenant is it's actually going to work internally, making our hearts inclined to obey. We will also, as you saw in the description, we will each know him. Each of us are going to know God personally. So instead of him relating to everyone as a nation, he's relating to each of us. So each of us will know him personally. And when you know someone personally, you know them, you know when they're upset, you know when they're happy. You know, if you've been married long enough, one of the things in a relationship that you are able to perceive is when the other person is upset. My wife and I have been married for a while now, coming up on 25, by the way, and 25 years. And so I know when my wife is upset about something. She doesn't have to even say it. I just know it. I know when she's happy about something as well. I know when she's having compassion towards someone. I know when she's frustrated with someone. All of those things. I know her well enough to know that about her very easily and very well. And this is what the relationship of this covenant is going to be like. We will personally, each of us who are in this covenant, know God. It also speaks of forgiveness of sins, which is the whole problem, as we've started in the beginning stating and looking at and understanding, is the problem of our sins, and that they require the wages, the scripture says, is death. And so it's our sins that separate us from God. It's our sins that are the problem. And that's why we're getting to that. Jesus had to come to die for not all these other things you might think of, but for our sins. The other thing is, it's an internal covenant. It's an individual covenant. He doesn't make it with nations. He makes it with individuals, with persons. Now, another thing to note about that is that means that I could, or let me refer it, my wife could be in a covenant with God, and I could not. For the children in here, your parents could be in this covenant with God, but you could not. It's an individual thing. We can't ride on the coattails of anyone else. It's an individual covenant. So the other thing is an internal covenant, and that is, it speaks of God's law is being placed within each of us, written on our hearts. So instead of having to chisel it into stone tablets, or write it into stone tablets, God's writing it actually onto our hearts. So the thing about it is, God is softening our hearts. And we see that he speaks of that in here, where he talks about, actually, I think it's in one of the other ones. So, but he, and we're going to get to that. He talks about our hearts and what he does with our hearts. All right, let's move on. That's Jeremiah, and we get a picture of the what of this covenant. What is it like? What makes it different? Let's look at Isaiah, and we're going to look here at Isaiah talking about and describing this new covenant, and he deals a lot with the who of the new covenant. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, here's a glimpse of that. He says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder for you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warriors and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. So that's a glimpse of who he will be. And it's speaking of a ruler. We go on a little further and it says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. So that clearly describes this supreme sovereign in this Messiah, that he will be a king, he will be a ruler. And it's amazing to see this written so long ago about who was to come, which we know to be is Jesus Christ. But that's not all that Isaiah describes. He also describes something a little different than that, a suffering servant. And I'm going to kind of read through this kind of quickly because it's a long one, but it's Isaiah 53. And if you've read Isaiah 53, it's an incredible chapter. Listen to what, remember, this is 1,000 years before Christ came. And it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Absolutely incredible that 1,000 years prior to Christ's appearance on earth, Isaiah, or should I say the Lord, spoke through Isaiah these words. How accurate they are, and we know them to be now. Amazing. But Isaiah not only describes this supreme sovereign, but this suffering servant. And the thing is, I've read that the Jews really have a hard time with putting these together, and trying to figure out, well, is there two messiahs? And because they're still waiting for this messiah. Well, he's totally two different, seems like two different messiahs here, and trying to figure this out. Now, we understand this because we understand there's two comings of the same messiah. And that's what this is describing. It's describing his first coming as the suffering servant. And we see that he has come and he has accomplished that. He has fulfilled that prophetic description. But the second coming is when he comes as sovereign king. And he comes to rule. And that's what we have to look forward to at his reappearing, is when he will establish his kingdom here on earth. Well, it's incredible to see these descriptions of the Messiah and the Messianic covenant. And we know that his death and his shed blood was required to establish this new covenant and to make it available to us to enter into this covenant with God. So just like a last will and testament, as we talked about, he had to die before it could be offered to us. And that's why we're instructed to take communion, to remember, because Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And so when we take communion, this is what we're remembering. We're remembering the blood that he shed for the new covenant and his body that was broken for us. And in this scripture, it talks about so that we may be made whole, we may be healed. Incredible. Well, that was Isaiah, and he's describing the who of this new covenant. Let's move on to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel describes the new covenant, and he seems to focus on the how. How is this new covenant established? So we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It's on the screen here. Ezekiel says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you," listen, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." So we clearly see here how this is going to be accomplished. What we read about in Jeremiah of why this covenant is different and what is it about this covenant, and we learn that it's going to be that we will be inclined to obey. We will have a desire to obey, that God's laws will actually be written on the inside, on our hearts. And here Ezekiel is describing how that's accomplished, how that will happen. And he says that God will take a heart of stone, meaning a hard, stubborn, rebellious heart, and he will make it a heart of flesh that is tender towards him, that is soft towards him, that has a desire to obey. And he says that he will put his spirit in you so that you will follow his decrees and be careful to obey his regulations. So not only is this new covenant about these things that we've looked at of how how we're going to obey, but it's actually offering the ability and the power to do that. And this is where it's very, very, very different from the old covenant. This is what makes the new covenant so real and doable for us. This is why this whole thing of God's salvation is so incredible, because he not only provides for us the means for our forgiveness, but also the means for our righteousness to continue. Well, I'm jumping ahead, but let me just look at a little bit more of Ezekiel here. That's pretty clear, I think, on Ezekiel. So as we've read through these prophets, we get kind of a feel for the Godhead. Because in Jeremiah, he's describing the Father and the covenant with the Father and what the Father is going to do. In his Isaiah, he's describing Jesus the Son. And then in Ezekiel, he's describing the Holy Spirit. So we have the Godhead all working together to bring us into this new covenant and to make this new covenant total and complete. Now let's look at the new covenant, not just announced, but accomplished. And this is where we turn to the New Testament to start seeing how it is now being fulfilled and being accomplished. Now, I find that in most evangelical churches, we have a very good understanding of the cross and of Christ crucified and of his death. But often we make the mistake of stopping there and not moving on to the fact that he was resurrected. That, yes, he died on the cross for us and he was buried, but then he was also resurrected. And really, our hope as Christians and as people of the new covenant is in this resurrection, because that means that what is described in the Old Testament is true, that these things did happen and Christ was brought to life again. And that, like him, we now, in our mortal bodies, can be brought to new life. And so it's important that we always focus on also the resurrection, that he is alive. And that not only is he alive, but he has now gone to sit down at the right hand of God. He is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is where our Christ is. And he describes this for us, and he also prepares us and explains to us why this is important. He said to us before he left, we've looked at this not long ago, but he said to us that it's better that I leave. He said it's better that he leaves so that he can then send the other. The Greek word is the paraclete. The paraclete, it's the other one that is like him. And we know that in our translations to be the advocate, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, and it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, it's better that I go, because if I go, then I can send the Holy Spirit. So he goes to heaven, as Scripture tells us, and he presents himself as that sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. He presents himself to God as the confirmation of the new covenant. And one of the promises in this new covenant is the Holy Spirit, because this is the how of the new covenant. And the promise of the Father is that Jesus would then give us the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been here. You can see him all the way back in creation. In the creation of the world, the Holy Spirit was the one making things happen. We see the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. So it's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't here. So what does this mean? So to understand this a little better, we can look at John the Baptist, because he makes this clear. In Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this gives you an example. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now this passage right here is repeated in all four Gospels. Every Gospel has this, what John said. Not only that, but the book of Acts has it as well. The book of Acts quotes Jesus repeating what John said. Jesus himself says, John baptized with water, I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, can I just be frank with us here? Somehow, many evangelical churches have become allergic, if you will, to this phrase right here, to baptize in the Holy Spirit. It makes some people uncomfortable. But can I encourage us to never shy away from God's word with any, this is not, some church out there didn't come up with this and invent this. This is God's word. This is God's description. This is him saying these things. We have no reason to shy away from this. And I think it's absolutely essential that we not only not shy away from it, but we understand it, especially in relation to this new covenant, because this is such an important part of how the new covenant is to be carried out. So why did John choose to say this? Why did he choose to describe the coming chosen one as the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that's what God told him. That's how God described him to John. If you look in the account of this in the book, the Gospel of John, it has a little more detail, and it says this. John says, this is John the Baptist speaking, I didn't know he was the one. But when God sent me to baptize with water, he, God, told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. So these aren't even John the Baptist's words. These are God's words. Now listen, God could have chosen anything. All of the many, many attributes about his chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, his only son. He could have chosen so many things. He could have chosen many of the miracles, any of the incredible healings and the power that's in him, and all of these things he could have chosen to use to describe the chosen one. So many things. But God chose this. Yet we sometimes run from this. Why is that? Have we ever stopped to think about it? This is something that God chose to use to describe his chosen one. And yet we don't even talk about it in church. There's something wrong with that. Well, I'm not one to shy away from things like that. So that's why I'm bringing it to our attention. This is exactly what Ezekiel was saying. This is exactly how Ezekiel was describing the new covenant, that God would give us not only a heart of flesh, but his own spirit. He would give us this, the power that we need to carry out what's required in this new covenant. God would give us his Holy Spirit. And this is exactly the fulfillment of that, the description of what that's going to look like. He's describing his chosen one as the one who will not baptize in water, but baptize in the Holy Spirit. Can I say that 15 times so everybody can relax? Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. God says so. John reaffirms that. And we continue to read and we see it played out in the New Testament church. This is absolutely essential because it's the how we become inclined to obey, and not only inclined to obey, but empowered to obey. You try to live the Christian life, you try to follow Christ on that path of righteousness apart from the power that he's provided to make it possible, you will fail. Many of you can say, I can attest to that. You will fail because it's impossible. If it was possible, then we didn't need to get rid of the old covenant. The old covenant was just fine. The laws were good and right, spiritual. It was perfectly fine. We could have stayed with the old covenant. But we couldn't stay with the old covenant because of our sinful nature, because of our own hard hearts. That's why this new covenant is so different. That's why this new covenant is such good news, because it encompasses everything that we need for salvation. Not only the payment for our sins to be justified before God, but the actual Spirit of God living in us, changing us from the inside out, making us into righteous people. A.W. Tozer, I love because he just tells it like it is. He says this: you see, it is the Holy Spirit or darkness. The Holy Spirit is God's imperative of life. If our faith is to be New Testament faith, if Christ is to be the Christ of God rather than the Christ of intellect, then we must enter in beyond the veil. We have to push in past the veil until the illumination of the Holy Spirit fills our heart and we are learning at the feet of Jesus, not at the feet of men. Listen. If you depend on the teachings of men to understand God's way in his new covenant, you will be led astray. I was speaking with Rex the other day about a godly man named Dwight L. Moody. Most of you have heard of D.L. Moody. What's amazing about D.L. Moody is where the Moody Bible Institute have gone, far away from what his testimony is, and it's a sad thing. But if you go back and read a little history and you read about D.L. Moody's testimony, you will read about his encounter and his very real experience with the Holy Spirit of God and him being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was from that day forward that his ministry came alive. And he started having campaigns with incredible results because he was a man who was filled with God's Spirit. The thing is that time and distance has this way of drifting away from the truth And we often have these teachers who just don't like some of these things because it may make them a little emotional. It may make them actually cry in front of people or actually shout and say something in front of people. Heaven forbid, should they shout, "Hallelujah! Praise God!" Heaven forbid, should they show a little emotion. It's a sad thing to see the church today. Powerless. But that's not what God, that was not his plan, and that's not what he intended. And listen, that's not what he has settled for. Why is it such good news? Listen, God has not changed. He is a righteous God and he is unchanging. He cannot, listen to me, he cannot allow unrighteousness into his kingdom. And unfortunately, this is not being clearly taught today. But you can clearly see it. And let me challenge everyone to just go ahead and fast forward to the book of Revelations and read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has to say about the things to come. You want to see a sovereign supreme, a sovereign ruler? Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says that the church is to be. Listen to what he says of who will be allowed into his heavenly city and who will not. If you think that God is going to change now after he crucified his son on the cross because of unrighteousness, you think now he's going to say, "Oh, really, unrighteousness was no big deal. It really doesn't matter. I know that death was in vain." That is not going to happen because he is a righteous God. He is unchanging. That is not his plan of salvation to just, it really wasn't that important to begin with. We need to think about this. No, the plan of salvation, the new covenant, means not only that he will, because of Christ's death, that we can now have righteousness imputed onto us, meaning Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. We now are justified, but it doesn't stop there. He has given us the means in which to walk in that righteousness and be being made holy and righteous from within. That's why in Scripture it's described so often as a way of salvation. It is a path. Listen, if you get into studying the original language and looking at salvation, we so often, I think, make the mistake of making it a vertical line. I crossed the line here. I'm saved here. Past tense. And we live our lives looking back. Listen, if you look at the original language, you do have the past tense, but you also have the present tense of salvation. The salvation that we're to be experiencing now, here in our mortal bodies, here on earth, the present tense of salvation. But do you know what the most common tense, verb tense is? Future. The future of our salvation. You see it again and again in the New Testament. It talks of the future. Jesus himself said, "Those who endure to the end." Why do we just ignore a lot of those things? Listen, salvation is not just a vertical line. It's a horizontal path. It's a horizontal way. We begin salvation, and then we need to stay in salvation, and we need to endure in the salvation God has provided for us all the way to the end. But if you're only hearing what the preachers are telling you, you're not going to necessarily know these things. So we have to get into God's Word and study them. But God has created everything. He's provided everything that we need for this glorious, incredible salvation. God cannot forgive sins. Wait for it. unless they are paid for. Unless they are paid for. And Jesus Christ, as described all the way in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He redeems us. He is the one who took upon himself all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness, and he made the payment in full. So that then God, having punished unrighteousness, rightly so, now gives to us the righteousness that was Christ. Listen, we can be justified in an instant, but we can't stop there. The reason this new covenant is so incredible and different, the old covenant, God demanded righteousness. But in this new covenant, he offers righteousness. His righteousness. His righteousness. That's why his son had to be the one to redeem us, because he was the only one who was righteous. That's why we can then be justified before God, and that's why we can then receive God's righteousness into us to begin making us righteous people from the inside out. But so many have settled for a watered-down, weak gospel that says God's going to wink at my sin. He's going to let all these people into his city. And they're just not looking at his words. Let's go back to our original scriptures that say some very interesting things. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, we talked about what that means, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It doesn't get much clearer than that. We need to pay attention to what this says. We have a salvation. God has offered this new covenant to us, but it's not something of unreality. We can't be fooling ourselves. Did you know that the word here in this scripture in John 8, 31 through 32, used for truth? If you look at the original language, if you look at the Greek and study this word, the word used here for truth can just as well be translated as reality. It means the same thing. So where we see truth, you can say in its place, reality, real. In the Hebrew word, in the Old Testament, which was original language, was Hebrew, it talks about the word that's used for truth is actually the word that we know of as amen at the end of a prayer. Basically, it's the same word, and it means to support, to confirm, to be faithful. Interestingly, Jesus is called the Amen in Revelations when he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. I encourage you to read that letter and all the letters. He's not mincing words. The great Amen, Jesus the Amen, the faithful one, the true one, it means that there's not anything hidden. He's confirming the truth. And in that passage, he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. And listen, it sounds a lot like the Western church. And he has things to say. And we need to pay attention to those types of words. In the New Testament, the Greek word that I mentioned is, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it's actually two root words put together. The first participle is a negation. And the negation is like a letter A put before this other word. And this other word means to be hidden, to be secret, to be unaware, to be without knowing. And Jesus, in the Greek word truth, is this negative word with that. So it means not hidden, not unaware, not unknowing, but in the light, real, reality. So if we looked at this verse again about truth, we could read it this way. That's not it. Oh, here it is. We could read it this way. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are in reality my disciples. And you will know the reality. And the reality will set you free." Jesus can only be real. God can only be real. All these things he talks about, the covenant, of the things that we must adhere to and abide in, this is reality. This is real. So when he talks here about being set free, he's not saying we're going to say we're free, but not really be free. He's not saying, oh, freedom simply means freedom from obeying any laws, but it doesn't matter how you're living. No, the freedom here is talking about the freedom from slavery of sin. That's the freedom that Jesus is talking about. To be truly, really free. Not pretending to be free. Not just saying that I'm a Christian, I am in this covenant, all of these blessings are due to me. But to be in bondage to sin, that's not reality. That's living in unreality. But listen, this is a path, a way of salvation. So it's not going to necessarily begin with you experiencing freedom, although the freedom is due to you. Sometimes it takes a little time to actually experience the reality of that freedom. And I'll be the first one to tell you that was what was real in my life. Listen. 15 years of our marriage was struggling with sin issues. Me. The reality is, I was saying one thing, but not living it out in reality. I love the Lord, I wanted to, but just as Paul described, I was doing what I didn't want to do, and I wasn't doing what I wanted to do. Because I had not been abiding in God's word and Jesus' teaching and making the truth my reality. But when I began to put myself back onto his path where the things of this new covenant are available to me, the Holy Spirit is able to be changing me from the inside out and empowering me to live this life, I began to experience reality of this truth. And I praise God for it. A.W. Tozer says, For sin's human captives, God never intends anything less than full deliverance. The Christian message, rightly understood, means this: the God who by the word of the gospel proclaims men free, by the power of the gospel actually makes them free. To accept less than this is to know the gospel in word only, without its power. Now, finally, I want to just end with a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelations that I've referred to so often. Please don't ever let the book of Revelations scare you away from reading it, because often we think, oh, it's about end times, it's about all these things that are so difficult to understand. Listen, there is so much in there that is so clear, that is so eye-opening, and it's coming, all, much of it directly from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be in the book of Revelations reading this. John, the Apostle John, is the one in the book of Revelations. He penned Revelations as he's being told and he's seeing the vision, the heavenly vision, the things that are to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing these things to him, and he's writing these things down, and it's incredible. Now, before I go there, I wanted to point out one other scripture in John, and this is just prior to where Jesus says these words right here about knowing the truth and the truth setting you free. Just prior to that, Jesus, it's described in John that Jesus is at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that on that last day, this is what it says, not that one, this one, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, or he had not ascended. So even while Jesus was here, he was constantly turning the people to this how that's coming of the New Testament. The how. And that is, if you're thirsty to have the power to be in this new covenant, come to me. I will give living water to those who thirst. And John clearly says he spoke of the Spirit that was to come. And we know that happened at Pentecost. And we see it again throughout the next 30 years of Acts. The Holy Spirit coming and filling and baptizing Jesus, baptizing people with the Holy Spirit, and them being empowered to then go and live this life of righteousness and to change the world. That's what Jesus is talking about. Living water. And it's interesting, if you look at the original language, we read the word receive. We tend to see that so passively. But for those of you who know how to look into the original language, here it'd be Greek, look into this Greek word of receive and read the description. It's not a passive reception. Let me give you an example. If I said, "Ed, I've got $250 in my wallet." $250 in my wallet, and listen, it's yours. Receive it. Now, we have a choice. I have given him this gift. And I have told him to receive it. And he still hasn't received it. Why hasn't he received it? Is it because I haven't given it to him? It sits right here. Ed. I have given it. Oftentimes, we have other people telling us, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. He doesn't really mean that. You don't really need to do anything. You just wait there passively. Many of us do that. I'm just, okay, I can accept what God says. Jesus will baptize us in his Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to just wait. I'm going to just wait to receive till God forces this upon me and makes it clear. It will be clear, I will tell you that. But the receiving part, we need to understand. Look at the original language. Look at this Greek word. There is an active receiving. You can just as well translate it as take up. Take up. Jesus begged his people about concerning the gift that the Father wants to give us to keep asking. Don't just ask once, but keep on asking. But this I'm still waiting for Ed to receive. That is what the Greek word means to receive. And I'll leave that with you to work that out in your life. But if you think it's a passivity that you just passively wait for God to bonk you overhead. Now, sometimes it does come that way. But to receive is to not be passive, but to actively receive what God has given us. You look on into Revelations, listen to these words. Then the angel said to me, this is John writing this, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. It's reality, if you want to put it that way. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. Look, I am coming soon. If you look in your scripture, it probably has this part in red because it's Jesus speaking. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, no, 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 don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers, the prophets, as well as all who obey what is written in this book. Worship only God. Then he instructed me. Now listen to this. Do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. Again, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Remember the tree of life way back in the beginning that God had to say, Adam and Eve, you may not access anymore. It's still waiting for us. The gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Now listen. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Please don't let anyone tell you that this new covenant is anything less than what it is. A great preacher once said, Charles H. Spurgeon, many of you know of him, he said this, from the descent of the Holy Spirit at the beginning, we may learn something concerning his operations at the present time. Remember at the outset that whatever the Holy Spirit was at the first, he is that now. For as God, he remains forever the same. Whatever he did then, he is able to do still, for his power is by no means diminished.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart.